Tonight we're looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, the last four verses of chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through verse 21. Paul writes, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Paul tells the Philippians to be careful of their walk. He writes, "Brethren, be followers together of us, or me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." He said, "Watch me, watch the people who walk like I do, and then use us for an example." This is an orderly walk. It is a marching in unison. It is a march or walk with purpose in mind. It follows rules or plans. It is not a haphazard strolling about or wandering here and there. He offers himself and others as men to watch, followers of me, that is, imitators. Mimic, literally, is the word that this has been translated as. Mimic me, imitate me. But he also mark them that walk like I do. Mark those people that walk like I do and use them also as an example. The word mark, of course, means to fix your eye upon them as an object in the distance, and to follow them in the path of righteousness and truth. Sometimes we're not able to see the object which we're traveling, and we may have to fix our eye upon the guides. And sometimes we can't see the guide, so we have to put our eye upon those people closest to us who are walking in the right pathway. I well remember when we were in the Waldensian Valleys that the snow and the mist were very heavy, and sometimes you could see just a few feet in front of you, and we're trying to get to a place at Pra del Torno that was called the College of the Barbs. It was an ancient building where men were taught the Word of God. And the man who was leading us to this particular place oftentimes was not visible to me, but I could always see the person directly in front of me. So I followed that person because I assumed that he was following the guide, because the path seemed well traveled and marked, and I seemed confident that this person was watching the person in front of him. And I think maybe this is what Paul has in mind, that sometimes we're not able to see Jesus, who's the perfect guide, keeping our eye upon him, sometimes because of the problems of life, and sometimes because of the great grief that come to all of us from time to time. We're not able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as plainly as we would like to, but we're confident of some we know very well, and we have marked them as people who are walking on the true path. And so we look at these as an example and as a help so that we may follow the true pathway that has been laid before us. This is what Paul means when he says, and mark them, use them as an example, and follow them as they follow Christ. But as we walk in this life and as we watch in this life, there are not only people who are following the true pathway, there are other persons walking, and they're on the religious road, and if we follow them, they will lead us into disaster. And it is these people that Paul warns the Philippians about. In a parenthetical statement beginning at verse 18, after he's saying, walk so as you have us for an example, that is, you need righteous examples, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. Now the word that's translated walk in verse 17 is a word that means to walk in an orderly fashion, as you would see an army marching. But the word that's translated walk here means to tread about, to simply be wandering or walking around without any particular aim or without any particular direction. Now notice, walk after us, Paul said. But he said there are many walking, and that word means to simply stroll about, wander about, walking about. So they have no real direction to their lives. They're simply just aimless, walking without order, walking disorderly, as a group would walk without ever being taught to march in orderly step. They have no direction. They are what Jesus called the blind leaders of the blind. And Paul warned them of these people. Paul even tells them that he has warned them before, and I will warn you again. Notice, for many walk, of whom I have warned you often. It seems, as I said earlier in a message, that we would assume that one warning is enough if there is sufficient danger involved in that warning. But even in things physical, the immature, the child, usually it is not sufficient to warn them once. But they have to be continually warned of dangers. And this is what Paul is saying. I have warned you often. I have spoken to you often of these men who walk in a disorderly, who walk in a unstructured fashion. And Paul said, I don't do it with joy. Sometimes people get the idea that rebuking people brings the preacher a great deal of joy and satisfaction. But Paul said, I tell you now, even weeping. This word that's translated weeping means more than to simply shed tears, but it's stronger. It means to lament. It means to have grief and to actually mourn. Paul said, I'm not simply warning you of these people in a casual, offhanded fashion, because I'm warning you of these people with tears in my eyes, grief in my heart, and mourning in my attitude. And I've told you about them often. And this leads me to believe that they were people who had been at some time or another involved in the Lord's work at Philippi. I don't think Paul is talking about the heathens who've never professed faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about the unbelievers and the adulterers, the idolaters, the fornicators of the world. But I believe that Paul has in mind people that have been active in the church, people who have some influence in the church, and people who have strayed from the truth of the Word of God. Paul said, I've told you about these people, I've warned you about these people, and I've warned you often, and I tell you now, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a very strong word, a very strong word that's translated, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It is a word that means that something is hated, that it is an object of enmity, that it has become odious. Now, if we're not careful, we'll get the idea that these people have become aggressive enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, that they have now begun to speak evilly of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's really not what Paul is saying. He says the cross has become an object that has created enmity between these persons and others. That the cross of Jesus Christ is hated, that it is odious, that it's looked upon by these people as something that has caused great problems in their lives. Because they behave as though they hated the cross of Jesus Christ. Now here's what I think the sense of that statement is. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I think Paul is saying that now, instead of the cross of Jesus Christ being the thing in which they have gloried, and the thing that means so much to them, because of what it demands from them, because of what the cross of Christ has created in their lives and in their lifestyles, they look upon the cross of Christ with anger and with enmity in their heart and wonder how in the world they could have ever let the cross of Jesus Christ mess up their lives like it has messed up their lives. You know, I think, and I really don't know the theology of this at all, but I think I have met people who wish they had never gone to church, who wish that they had never been saved, if they have been saved. Now, I don't know whether a man can wish that he had never been saved or not. That seems to be a contradiction. But I think I've seen people who wish they'd never got tied to a church. I think I've seen people who had made a profession of faith and then their wife got involved and became very strong in the faith, and the husband would sit back and say, I never wanted the thing to go this far. I wish we'd never got involved in that. And they become enemies, or there is an enmity that's created by the cross of Jesus Christ. I think there are people who let the cross of Jesus Christ become a grievous thing to them rather than the blessing that it is supposed to be to them. You know, if a person looks upon the cross of Jesus Christ as though it is an object that creates enmity and strife rather than bringing the blessings that it does to those people who live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that person can cause you a lot of trouble. I remember when I first started going to church with any degree of real dedication. I lived with my brother, and we had been going fishing on Sunday and been going to the movies on Sunday or the beach on Sunday, and had become very close to one another through these activities. We'd been away from one another many, many years. I started going to church, and I really began to try to live for the Lord. And so on Sunday mornings, I'd get up early and usually listen to the radio to people who preached. And then I'd go to Sunday school and church, and I'd come home, and we'd eat lunch, and he'd say, "Are you going with me in the movie?" And I said, "No, the church, there's some activity I need to attend." And that night, he'd say, "Are you going to church or are you going to the movie with me?" And I'd say, "Well, I guess I'll go to church." And after 6 weeks or two months of this, one time he said, "You know, John," said, "that church has ruined our lives. It's just intruded between us, and we don't ever go anywhere anymore. We don't ever have any more fellowship together. They're making a fool out of you. You're giving them your money. They're using you. What are you getting out of all this?" Well, I have a brother now, the same brother, who's a minister, who preaches. But I think for a while he looked upon the cross as a troublemaker. He looked upon it as a separator and a divider. And I believe that's what Paul is saying, that people got interested in religion. There was a real enthusiasm for a while, but it degenerated to the point that they resented the cross and its demands, and they let it become to them an object of anger and hatred. I think there have been many preachers' hearts that have been broken, as Paul's was when he said, "I tell you now, even weeping, mourning," by the unconcern or bitterness or anger, sin of those who walk aimlessly and not according to the rules given to us in the Word of God. Let me tell you, weeping, of people I have known who once loved and served our God, but who now behave as though the cross was an odious thing. It has created enmity in their hearts rather than peace. Paul mentions now the end and destruction of these people. He mentions in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. There are four things that Paul said are characteristic of them and what will happen to them. Whose end is destruction. Now this word destruction literally means loss of things or to come to ruin. He's saying, who will ultimately come to ruin and shame. It is not the word that's used for health and for eternal punishment. It has in it, more than anything else, the idea of suffering loss. And as I read that, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 3:15, where the Bible speaks of our works being gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And those who build not according to the word of God shall suffer loss. If the cross of Jesus stands in your way, That is, it's a bother to you. You're always stumbling over it. It bothers you in your business. It bothers you in your recreation. The cross of Jesus bothers you in your home life. The cross of Jesus Christ, it bothers you at school. You're always being confronted with it, and you wish you could get it out of your life. If you live your life with that attitude, then your life will come to ruin. This is what Paul is saying. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. And this word that's translated belly actually means the hollow of the belly, and therefore is figurative of its contents. This membrane, our stomach, that's not what Paul's talking about, the actual membrane, the stomach, but he is talking about those things that are in the stomach. Therefore, he has reference to their appetites. It even implies the things that are done to get the food that is put in the belly. It's very a unique figure of speech, which means that getting things to satisfy their physical needs, that these things and the pursuit of these things have become their God, whose glory is their shame. Peter used this in one of his epistles. And it translates this way: they are proud of the things that they should be ashamed of. Have you ever listened to someone brag about how drunk they had gotten on some particular occasion? I tell you, I was so drunk I couldn't walk, and I didn't know anything for 2 or 3 days, and everybody just laughing and slapping their knees and carrying on. They're glorying in something they ought to be ashamed of. Have you heard anyone brag about how mean they were to someone else? Perhaps how they had physically abused them, or how they had made them crawl in the dirt. And instead of being ashamed of their meanness, they glory in it. Or perhaps how inconsiderate they were to some waitress. How inconsiderate they were to some clerk in the store. And just out of sheer meanness, they had created serious problems for these people, and rather than being ashamed of such an act, they gloried in it. Or perhaps what a blasphemous thing they had done. They gloried in it, rather than being ashamed in it. They glorify breaking the law rather than glorying in the one who kept the law. They glory in how much they can curse and how far they can go and how much evil they can create, how much misery they can propagate. It is a source of bragging and glorying rather than a source of shame. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. The word earthly literally means the things that are upon the earth. They are absorbed in earthly matters. These people are exact opposites of Paul, who minds heavenly things. They hear no upward cry. They lift their eyes only to those things that are about them rather than to heaven. It seems that they see only the games, the wealth, the fame, or the lawn, or the fish, or the house,
or the hunt, or the job, or the weather. They mind earthly things. They are of the kind who forsake the truth and walk in unrighteousness, as did Demas. I'm sure that there were people who would ask Paul, "Paul, whatever happened to Demas? I like that young man. He was a good preacher, a good servant. He won many people to the Lord. What happened to Demas, Paul? I don't see him any longer." Paul did not go into details. He simply said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." But Paul said, we're not that kind of people. We're not the kind of people who walk in a disorderly and unorganized fashion with no particular aim. Paul said, our conversation is in heaven. And the word conversation literally means life as a citizen. One translator put this in this fashion, but we are a colony of heaven. The word colony is literally cancer. These people observed that occasionally there would be a person who had a disease that would break out on some part of their body. In a few weeks, it would break out in another part, then it would break out in another part, and this was called a cancer or a colony. Send out, then break out. And there were colonies of Jews all over the Roman Empire. That is, there'd be some Jews here in this town and Jews here in this town. Not many, but a few in almost every town of the Roman Empire. And oftentimes they would get as many people as they could and send them to a far country to colonize it. The people who first came to America were called colonists. And they established a colony, just a few people, but a colony of people who had mutual interests and desires. And this translator states that we are a colony of heaven, which implies that the church at Philippi, in its meeting, in its capacity as a church of the living God, became a colony of heaven, just as colonies in Massachusetts and Virginia became colonies of England. This brings up a very interesting question. How would you expect people in a colony of heaven to behave themselves? What would you expect to see if someone said to you, "Come with me and I will show you a colony of heaven"? But that's literally what Paul is saying, and that's literally what we are. As a church of the living God, we are a colony of heaven, and sit together as a colony of heaven. That is, we're not in heaven, but we are a colony of heaven, an extension of heaven. What would we expect if we said, "I know where there's a colony of hell"? We'd be afraid to go. We'd expect every kind of rioting and drunkenness and evil. Then when we speak of a colony of heaven, we should immediately think of righteousness and truth and godliness. Paul said, for our conversation is heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't content to be a colony. We look for the King to take us to the homeland. And that's heaven. That's what Paul is saying. We are a colony of heaven, but we're looking heavenward, from which we've received our authority to exist, and we're looking for the King of the homeland to come, to return, And such an illustration is given to us over and over again in the parables of Jesus Christ. And he's coming to do something for us. Paul said, "Who shall change our vile body?" This word vile maybe carries in it an entirely wrong connotation, for it literally means humiliation. Who will transform our humbled bodies? I think the sense of this statement is that these mortal bodies in which we live are a source of humiliation and hindrance to us in living the Christ-like life. But Christ will come from heaven and change the bodies of flesh that continually humiliate us as we seek to serve our God. Sometimes a physical handicap will cause us to be humiliated. I don't feel as badly as I used to, but I remember on one occasion being in a restaurant with some of my friends. We were three or four of us dating, and as we were about to leave, I stood up, not knowing that a waiter was just to the right side of me. I bumped into him and his tray of food. And it never has been funny to me because of the extreme humiliation of that moment. Others who are crippled, who try to get into doors, are over curbs, feel a humiliation because of their body. I knew a man in Cave City, a very fine man who had a disease that had taken away his power to control his nerves, and he continually shook. He had always enjoyed drinking coffee at the restaurant, but because he could not hold his cup steady and it began to slosh the coffee from the cup, the humiliation of seeing his body deteriorate, he'd been such a fine, strong human all of his life that he just shut himself off from society. Why? Well, the body humiliated him. You know, our flesh humiliates us from time to time, and we're like Paul, who said, "The things I want to do, I don't seem to get done, and the things that I just don't want to do and hate myself for doing, I find myself doing them." This body of flesh certainly humiliates us, and Paul says that when the king comes to the colonizers from the homeland to take us back to the homeland to live forever and ever, he will change this body that humiliates us from time to time and will fashion them like unto his glorious body. He will give our bodies of humiliation a form like unto his resplendent body. It is the fulfillment of what Paul said when he said, "This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on or be clothed in immortality." And he will do this according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Literally, he means using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer all else, everywhere else, he will use that same mighty power to work the fashioning of our humiliating flesh and our humiliating body, physical bodies, into a resplendent body like unto his resplendent body. Now, Paul said we're not like other people who walk aimlessly. We have a rule, a measuring stick that we walk by. And it is, I think, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the revealed Word of God. There are people who walk aimlessly. Paul said, don't look at them for your example, because they are people who are going to suffer ruin, who mind things of the earth, whose God is their belly. But he said, we're colonists from heaven. Jesus will come and change us. These are things that ought to have some real meaning to us. They ought to be more than just truths that we can look at like some pretty piece of jewelry and admire it and say, isn't that wonderful? They ought to really mean something to us. Because these are the truths that strengthen Paul. They are the truths that strengthen Philippians. They are the truths that strengthen the early Christians, that they might suffer and that they might be active in preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. So let us walk not as others walk, but as we see the example of Jesus, the example of his preachers, and the example of those who are mature in mind, example, and walk.